And as you're finding your place there, our passage is Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, or you can turn into your Bibles as well. As you're finding your place is a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's the prodigal son, very well-loved passage of Scripture. And just to give you a little bit of the context, Jesus had going around and performing miracles and doing all kinds of incredible things, and he's gathered with some people, and he's gathered specifically with tax collectors and sinners, the text says in 15, verse 1, and the Pharisees begin to grumble. They're upset that Jesus would do this. And so Jesus then gives them three parables that illustrate God's compassion for the lost and the joy that's in heaven when lost sinners are saved. Hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word to us this morning. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this your son comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the gospel of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. Oh God, would you help us to understand? Open our eyes, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. The good news of the gospel. The gospel is good news. The gospel means good news. But I wonder, what you would say if somebody came up to you and asked you, why? Why is the gospel good news? What is so good about this good news? And really more to the point, what's so bad about my life, so really horrible about my life, that I really need to embrace this good news, that makes this good news so good, that if I don't embrace it, I'm really missing out on something? What's so good about the good news? This text this morning, I think, speaks very powerfully to that this morning. One commentator calls it a gospel within the gospel. It speaks powerfully to it. Many people, regardless of who you are, many people who aren't even Christians, love this story because it's so profound, because it's of all of the things we see going in here. Artists down through the centuries, down through the ages, have been gripped by it. They've been inspired by it. Shakespeare wrote about it. Rembrandt spent years, decades, enthralled by this parable and sketching, making sketches because he wanted to paint the scene here. Spent decades, and 2 years before his death, he finally produced his masterpiece. And this is where the slide will come. If you could put that on the slide, and you'll be able to see it there. There it is, Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal. We'll just keep it up there the whole time. The Return of the Prodigal. Rembrandt, so impacted by the message of what Jesus is saying here. And this is thought to be his most moving painting. But why? Why is this thought to be Rembrandt's most moving painting? Why is it thought to be, this passage thought to be such an incredibly deep passage that grips us? When one scholar writes that this painting, quote, represents the darkness of human existence, of weary and sinful mankind taking refuge in the shelter of God's mercy. And so the text shows us why the gospel, and this painting gives us a picture as to why the gospel is good news, because it speaks so profoundly to the bad news of the overwhelming depth of our depravity and our lostness before a holy God, and the astoundingly good news of the wonder of God's grace, of the wonder of God's compassion, of the wonder of God's love for the lost, and the joy in heaven when lost sinners are found, when the spiritually dead are made alive solely by the power of God's Spirit in sovereign grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they're made to partake forever of the feast in heaven. That's why this parable is such an astounding parable, because it captures a little bit for us that truth. And the main idea of our text this morning is this, is that God has compassion for the lost and rejoices over those who repent. God has compassion for the lost and rejoices over those who repent. Three things I want us to look at. First of all, the rebellion of the lost. Secondly, the repentance of the lost. And third, the reaction to those who repent. Three R's. I was able to come up with something creative there. Rebellion, repentance, reaction. First point, the rebellion of the lost. We see here, first of all, the offense, verses 11 and 12. We see the younger son, he goes to his father, and he asks for his share of the inheritance. What we need to understand is that in this culture, this is a particularly shameful thing that this younger son does. He says, he is wishing that his father is dead. He has his idea of what he thinks is going to bring him satisfaction and joy in life, but the thing that's standing in his way is money. And the thing that's standing in his way of getting the money that he needs to pursue the life that he thinks is going to bring him fulfillment and satisfaction is his father. His father can't die fast enough. And so he goes to his father. Give me my portion, my inheritance. Those gathered there would have been disgusted, and rightly so, by this request. And the father graciously gives him the portion. And it's interesting, the word for portion there, literally in the text, the Greek text, it says the life. He gives him the life. He gives him, in essence, the life that he wants. He gives him, in essence, the life that he thinks is true life, when in reality, it's death, as we'll soon find out. And soon after the son, he receives the portion. We read that he gathers all his stuff soon after that, and he leaves for a far away country, a country that's far away. He goes to a foreign land. And the idea here is that he can't get away fast enough and far away enough from his father. And not just his father, but from the God of his father. What he's basically saying by his actions is, he's saying, I reject you and I reject the God of our fathers. I am going to break free from the shackles, these moral shackles that have me in such bondage to get the satisfaction that my sinful flesh craves. I want my freedom. I want my autonomy. And that's what we see here, really, is the root of sin, which is rebellion. We remember Adam and Eve, created in God's image, were created in God's image to glorify God, enjoy Him forever in a relationship of love forever. But what did Adam and Eve, our first parents, do? They wanted life. The serpent came to them and told them the lie, and the one thing that was in their way of getting the life that the serpent told them that they could have, which is that they would be like God, God was in the way. And so they disobey God and they eat of the fruit, and when they do that, they fall. They endure the curse, they and we after them. They wanted their autonomy. They wanted their freedom. And after they sinned, what did they do? Do you remember what they did? They hid. They couldn't get away far enough from God. And that's what we've been doing ever since, isn't it? Trying to run away from God. We are in the darkness, and we love the darkness. And that's where we want to stay, away from the light. One commentator says about sin, quote, sin is the rejection of God himself, a repudiation of God's rule, God's care, God's authority, God's right to command those to whom he gave life. The rejection of God himself. And we see the results of this rebellion. First of all, we see waste. He squanders everything on reckless living. Created in God's image, created to worship and enjoy the Lord. True life that he had in the Lord, could have in the Lord, rejects that, squanders everything, wastes his life in the pursuit of trying to find satisfaction by gratifying his sinful pleasures. And I'm sure many of us in this room can relate to that. I can relate to that. That really defines my life. The first 29 years of my life, that's what I did. You only live once. You have to go for the gusto. If it feels good, do it. And what we don't understand is that what we're kind of doing is, you remember Esau? Esau trades in his inheritance for a bowl of soup. The temporal pleasure of having a full stomach, which would soon fade away. He trades away this eternal inheritance for a bowl. And that's what we're basically doing. when we turn from the Lord. And it's a lie. I love what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. He describes sin. He personifies it as a woman. And he calls sin the woman folly. And here's what he says. He says, the woman folly is loud. Right? The woman folly, a woman's sin is loud. In other words, there's no problem hearing her. And in our culture, she's everywhere, isn't she? She's in the media. She's in music. She's everywhere. She's loud. But he says she is seductive. She lures us. She knows what to say to us. She knows how to lure us, to get us to do her bidding. She cries out, whoever is simple, let him come in here. Because what she's doing is she's offering us a promise of something good. But then the text goes on to say, he does not know that the dead are there. Come and eat. Taste and see that this is good. When in reality, when you taste and see, when you indulge that, you discover that it's poison. I wonder if you're listening to the voice of folly today, even as a believer. What are the things you're listening to that are distracting you, how the woman folly is seducing you and saying, it's okay, the Lord forgives you. Why don't you just partake of this? What are you listening to that's trying to get you to squander your life on things that won't last, that have no eternal benefit? What's the thing or things in your life that your life revolves around, that if you didn't have it, you would feel like life just wasn't worth living anymore? Here's a question. What if you actually gained all those things? Jesus said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Right? So even if you gained all those things, what good is it in the end? See, Satan tempts us with those things. He puts before us the temporal gain, the temporal benefit. But he doesn't tell us about the eternal cost to that gain. So we see the waste, and then we see shame. We see severe famine comes into the land. He's starving, but instead of turning to God, instead of going back to his father, in pride, what does he do? He hires himself out, the text says, verse 15. Literally, the text says, he joins closely together to one of the citizens of that country. Now remember who this is. This is a good young Jewish boy. Well, he's not so good because of what he's done. But look at it. He's joined himself closely together with this pagan person, this pagan man that he's going to hire himself out to. And basically what happens here is that he becomes a slave of this pagan man in a pagan land. And he ends up feeding pigs. And again, remember the context. He's Jewish. Pigs are unclean animals. You shouldn't even touch them. And there he is. He's in the pig pen, and he's feeding them. This is as low as it gets. It doesn't get any lower than that. And what it's a picture of here, it's a picture of the covenant curses of Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28 falling upon him. When you go back to Deuteronomy, remember, Israel's on the brink of entering the promised land, and God says, okay, here's a restatement of the covenant. Blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey. And he starts to outline all the curses. And part of the curses were, one of the curses, if you dishonor your parents, you'll be cursed. You'll be cursed in the field. Where's the young man here? He's in the field. You'll be oppressed with none to help. Exactly what we see with the young prodigal here. And so we see the shame, we see the curse of God falling upon him. We see the devaluing of human life. Notice in the text that the pigs are fed, but no one gave him food to eat. He has to eat the pig's food, whatever's left over. If there's anything left over, you get to have some of what the pigs have, but we're not going to give you any food to eat. So we see how sin devalues human life. In our culture, I always find it interesting how we see the cries for animal rights. And then, in the very next breath, those who cry for animal rights in the guise of women's rights support the slaughter of innocent human beings that reside within their mother's wombs. That's the insanity of the sinful human heart. That's the insanity of my sinful human heart. And our tendency is to look at this prodigal in light of all that he's done. Well, it's my tendency. And to say, what a scoundrel. That's a great word, isn't it? Scoundrel. What a scoundrel. I'm so glad that's not me. I would never do that. But see, I think the point is that this isn't a story. Jesus isn't telling a story about this family that had these issues 2,000 years ago. And we go, oh, well, yeah, we see what happened here. No, really, the point is that this is me. This is you. Apart from Christ, we are the prodigal. Do you believe that? See, we've all rejected the loving Heavenly Father. We've all, and in rejecting Him, what we've done is we've wished God dead. And then we took the inheritance that He gave us, which was our life, and we squandered it on sin. We squandered it on building our lives apart from Him. Pursuing satisfaction apart from Him. And here's the reality. Apart from Christ, we're in the pig pen. We're lost. We're spiritually dead. The Father, remember, the Son comes home and He says, my Son was lost. He was dead. We're spiritually dead. We're cursed before God with no hope in and of ourselves. That's the truth. Now, I know that's hard to hear. Maybe you're visiting today and you're like, geez, man, I just come to church to be built up, sing some songs, you know, hear a good, encouraging message and get pumped up and go, and I'll consider this thing about Christianity and, you know. But here's the thing. We have to be honest and tell you the truth. To love you well, that's what we have to do. And here's the thing, you'll never understand the glories of the undeserved nature of the good news of the gospel of grace until I understand the bad news of the incredible horror of my condition, of your condition, apart from Christ. You'll never get it. You'll never understand why it is God had to send His Son into this world to redeem His people. You'll never understand the glories of grace until you understand the horror of your condition before a holy God. Never. You have to know. You have to understand. I have to understand my utter lostness, my utter hopelessness apart from God's saving grace. But here's the good news now, is that there is hope, which takes me to the second point. We see the repentance of the lost, verses 17 through 19. The prodigal came to his senses, the text tells us. He decides to cast himself upon the mercy of the Father and confess his sins against God. Notice, he recognizes that he didn't just sin against the Father, that he sinned against heaven. That he sinned against God. He says, you know what? I need to confess my sin to the Lord, and I need to confess to my Father. And he's going to tell his Father, I'm no longer worthy to even be called your son. Don't those words break your heart? They break mine. But I'm so glad that he utters those words. Because the scriptures say, a broken and contrite heart the Lord will not despise. This is where salvation begins. This is where restoration begins. This is where redemption begins. Right here, recognizing, yes, I've sinned against you, O God. I need to go and confess. Here he is, covered in the filth of the pig pen, the filth of his sin. And his eyes are opened, and he goes from demanding his inheritance to deep sorrow over his sin. Not even worthy of the inheritance. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. I don't have anything to bring. Nothing. Well, I do have something. I have my sin. That's what he's saying. All I have is sin and shame and guilt. But here's the question. What caused him to do that? How did he come to his senses? Sometimes we say people need to hit rock bottom before they come to the Lord, you know? We look to some external circumstance that might finally wake the person up, bring the person to their senses. But what God can and does certainly work through those things, what we need to realize that apart from Jesus, we're already at rock bottom. We just don't know it. We just don't accept it. The person on Skid Row, apart from Christ, is just as much at rock bottom as the one who's in the most glorious penthouse in Manhattan and thinks life is going great. See, rock bottom isn't about the things that are going on outside of you. It's about being awakened to the things, the sinful things going on inside of you. And biblically, that's what happened to the prodigal. He was awakened to his condition, to his nature. He came to himself by God's Spirit and by God's grace. How do we know that? Well, you have to go to other parts of Scripture to see. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, one of my favorite passages, the Apostle Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were objects of God's wrath. We were gratifying the sinful desires of the flesh. And then he says in verse 4, two of my favorite words in all of Scripture, but God. See, but God. Not but you, because you were so smart. Not but you, because you were so wise. Not but you, because you were so powerful. Not but you, because, you know, you just have this going on. But God, who was rich in mercy, even when you were dead in trespasses and sin, even when you were rebelling against God, even when you were rejecting God, even when you were in the pig pen in all of your sin and all of the filth and all the foulness of your sin, but God raised you up and seated you in heavenly places with Christ, even when you were in that condition. You were passive, and God moved powerfully and sovereignly and raised you up from spiritual death to spiritual life. This, friends, is a mighty grace. This is a powerful grace. This is a grace that doesn't just merely try to save, but actually saves. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that tried to save a wretch like me. No, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind. Did I give myself eyes to see? No, I was blind, but now I see. How do I see? Because God gave me the eyes to see. This is grace that is greater than all my sin, than all my rebellion. This is grace worth shouting about. This is grace worth celebrating. This is grace worth preaching about. This is grace worth going to your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and sharing it with them. Because you just can't contain it. Because you yourself have been seized by it. And you can't understand why. You're just glad that you were. Some of us think that salvation, we kind of picture it, you know, a person's on his sick bed. He's sick unto death. If he would just reach for that little cup of medicine, he'd be healed. You see, that's not the biblical picture, is it? The biblical picture is not that we're sick unto death, but we're dead. We're on the gurney. The screen has flatlined. They've put the cover over us. But then God does something amazing. He performs open heart surgery on us. He takes out the old heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. And at that moment, he resuscitates us. He breathes life into us. And at that moment, we cry out to God. We do what we previously could not do and didn't want to do. We do it then. We cry out to God to save us. That's what happened to the prodigal. And at the moment God dives in after him, he's in the pigsty, he's dead, he's buried under the mud. God rescues him, breathes life into him, opens his eyes, and he says, I'm filthy. I'm perishing. Father, I'm sorry. Save me. I'm getting out of here and I'm going to run to you. Have you repented before the Lord? Maybe you're here today, you know, visiting. Maybe you've thought about Christianity. I don't know what your situation is, but have you repented before the Lord? Are you sorry for your sins like this prodigal was? And then you say, you know what? I need to get up out of here. I need to turn to the Lord. And you go to him and you cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord. Now, does that mean that you're never going to sin again if you've done that? No. For some reason, we find our ways back to the pig pen, don't we? But the point is that we hate our sin. We want to war against our sin and keep short accounts with God and with others. And so we see the repentance of the lost, this gift of grace that God freely bestows upon sinners so they could come and take hold of eternal life. And then we see the reaction to those who repent, the third point. We see the father and then we see the elder son. What's the father's reaction? Well, first we notice that he sees his son when he's still a long way off. And I thought about that. Think about, every day the father probably found, you know, he knows the direction his son went to when he left him and rejected him. He knows the way that the son was going to come back. He probably found this nice hill. Maybe there was a tree for shade. And he would go there every day. And he would look out. You know, maybe this is the day that my little boy will come home. My son, who I held in my arms, I loved him so much. My son, as I saw him grow, and then he became a man, and he rejected me. Lord, I don't know where he's at, but you do. Could you please open his eyes? Lord, I don't have the power to save him. Can you do that, please? Can you move upon him and bring him back home? And as soon as he sees the son, look what he does. He doesn't wait for the son to come to him, to come groveling before him. Right? Sitting there with his arms folded. Well, I see. Oh, here he comes. Okay.
Let's see, let me hear what you have to say there, buddy. What does he do? He runs after him. And in that culture, they say, you know, running, you know, was something that would have been shameful for him to do. He runs to his son with compassion. And he could no doubt see and smell the vile condition of his son, but he doesn't care. He doesn't wait for the son to wipe the filth, the shame from himself. Before the son could even open his mouth, the father throws his arms around him and he kisses him. The shame, the nakedness, the disgrace, the dishonor, the defilement is in the past and it's all left there. Lots of applications we could draw from this. One in particular would be, many of you know people, maybe you have a wayward child and you've lost all hope for them. There's no way that so-and-so is going to come to faith in the Lord. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says, quote, let us learn never to despair of the salvation of anyone as long as he lives. Fathers ought never to despair of prodigal sons. Mothers ought never to despair of self-willed, headstrong daughters. There's nothing impossible with God. The arms of grace are very long and can reach those who seem very far off. Let us pray on and hope on for others, however unlikely their salvation may appear to be at the present. Keep on pressing. Keep on praying. Why? Because we serve a mighty God, and salvation is in His hands. Not in that person's hands. His hands, in the power of God's grace. And then personal relationships. How do you respond when you're sinned against? This father was sinned against grievously. But notice his response. He is so quick to forgive. He wants reconciliation. He rushes for reconciliation. What's your response when you're sinned against? Does that describe you? Does that describe me? In your marriages, does that describe you? You get into a little fight with your wife or your husband. Or a friend, whatever it is. I want to be like the Father. And next we see restoration. The son confesses, and the father calls for the servants. He says, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This son, who was still covered in the stench of the pig pen, who was still covered in his shame and his guilt, is now clothed in the royal robes of sonship. He was lost but is found. He was dead but is alive. And now there's a feast. And we have here an amazing picture of our salvation in Christ, don't we? Jesus didn't come into the world to make you feel good about yourself. That's not why he came. He didn't come into the world so that you could have joy and peace and satisfaction in life. That's not why he came, first and foremost. Those are benefits of the gospel. Jesus came into the world first and foremost to rescue you from the wrath of a holy God and your bondage to sin, death, and Satan. First and foremost, that's why he came. You get these other things as benefits of the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He so loved the world of prodigals who were in the pig pen of rebellion against God and covered in the stench of sin and death that he gave his one and only son. Jesus, the eternal son, left heaven and came to the far country of this world to go to the cross where he was smothered in the putrid slop of my sin and your sin, so that whoever believes might not perish but have everlasting life. That's what he did for you. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? And when God, by his Spirit, brings us to Christ, the Father does what? He covers our shame. He covers our guilt. He clothes us in the royal robes of the pristine righteousness of Jesus Christ. He forgives all of your debts. He casts your sins as far as the east is from the west. And there's joy in heaven. And we're brought in to the feast of heaven forever. And by his Spirit now, and the means of God's grace, his word and prayer and the church, we get to feast every single day upon the Lord. Isn't that good news? And then we see the reaction of the older brother. Surely he'll rejoice because this brother was dead for all intents and purposes, but now he's come home. He's alive. But we see he responds in anger. He responds in jealousy. Verses 29 through 30, he responds to his father. Basically, he says, that's not fair. How can you bestow all of these things upon this son who did all of those bad things, and here I am, I've done all these good things, and I don't even get the least thing, and he gets the best thing. How can you do that? That's not fair. You're not just. That's what he's saying to his father. And the temptation for us is to look at the son and go, he has a point. That's not fair. How can he do that? And we think that the older son, he is righteous, he is good. But we need to understand, while the younger son is easier to see, the older son is in the pig pen too, spiritually, with his self-righteousness. His heart is just as foul before God, and he's just as lost. The problem is that he's blind to his condition. He can't see. All he can see is his goodness. And what he represents here is the Pharisees. That was the Pharisees' problem. And that's really all of our problems in the final analysis. We try to offer up our goodness before God as the means by which we'll be justified before God. Why should God let you into heaven? Most people will say, well, because I've done good things. Self-righteousness. So we can all identify with the older brother as well. I had this illustrated to me years ago. I went with this guy named Wendell. We went out to share the faith with some people. And on the way there, Brother Wendell says to me, you know, John, I just don't have a good testimony. You know, I grew up in the church. I didn't get involved in all these bad things that you did. And basically he's saying, you know, I'm not as jacked up as you are, John. I wish I was as jacked up as you are. Then I would have this great testimony. But I told him, I said, Wendell, you need God's grace as much as I do, because you're just as jacked up as I am, just in different ways. And I would tell him that. I would say, cheer up. You're worse than you think you are. But more loved in Christ than you ever dared imagine. That's the gospel. You're worse than you think you are, but more loved in Christ than you ever dared imagine. And so where are you today? What's your reaction to the lost? Do you have compassion upon them? Do you want to reach them? Or do we look down our long spiritual noses at them? Maybe you're here today, maybe you've squandered your life pursuing self-gratification. Or maybe you're here today and you're like the good moral person, the older son. And you think that, well, I've been a good guy, surely God will let me into heaven on the basis of that, right? Recognize that apart from Christ, you have no hope. And Christ offers to you today hope. He offers you life. He offers you forgiveness and salvation. He says, come to me today. Come. And if you're a Christian, never forget who you were apart from Jesus. Never forget the depths of God's mercy towards you in Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Remind yourself that you were once in the pig pen. Remind yourself that you were once covered in the filth of the shame and guilt of sin, but God shed his spirit abroad in your hearts so that you could cry out to him, Abba, Father. It's a song we sang, one of my favorite songs, before we went to break. Sing to Jesus. Lord of our shame, Lord of our sinful hearts, he is our great Redeemer. Sing to Jesus, honor his name, sing to his faithfulness who poured his life unto death. He did that for us. May we celebrate his grace every day of our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you and pray, oh God, that we would indeed be captured by this grace, that this would be the song of our hearts today and every day by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.